If you ever want to know about church replacement theology, did Israel replace the church? All you got to remember is this, Romans 9 through 11. 9 through 11. 9, 10, and 11. And tonight we open 9, and you're going to see everything, the topic changes. The focus in chapter 9 is God's selection of Israel and the Jewish people. By the way, Paul is Jewish, and the book of Romans is written to Gentiles. Paul, a Jew, was called by God to tell the Gentile world about being made right with God through faith in Jesus. Peter had an emphasis to the Jews. Paul had an emphasis to the Gentiles, right? Paul is happy about God's calling to the Gentiles. It took a while for him to get over that part, but he became happy about the calling, but he grieves the fact that Israel hasn't accepted the calling from their own Jewish Messiah. So that's how the chapter opens, verse 1. With Christ as my witness, I speak with utter truthfulness. My conscience and the Holy Spirit confirm it. My heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people. Who's he talking about? Jews. My Jewish brothers and sisters. I would be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them. Now let's stop there. I haven't felt that way about anybody. I'm going to just be clear. I have not felt that way about anybody, that I would be willing to go to hell to save you. That's what he just said. That I would be cursed if it would save my brothers and sisters. I wrote in my margin, agape love. That has to be God love. To be willing to die and go be lost to save others. That's Jesus love. That's an amazing love. And how did he precede that? With Christ as my witness, I'm telling you, I would die and go to hell if it would save the Jewish people. That's got to be God. That's Jesus kind of love. They are the people of Israel, chosen to be God's adopted children. God revealed his glory to them. He made covenants with them, and he gave them his law. He gave them the privilege of worshiping him and receiving his wonderful promises. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are their ancestors, and Christ himself was an Israelite as far as his human nature is concerned. Now, I'm going to come back to that in just a minute, but I want you to notice that. And Jesus is an Israelite as far as his human nature, his physical, biological genealogy is concerned. And he is God, the one who rules over everything and is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. And he, this Israelite, is God. This man, biological man from the bloodline of Abraham, is God. That's pretty clear, right? Israel chosen to be God's adopted children. Israel, God revealed his glory to them. Israel, God made a covenant with them and gave them the law. And by the way, who do you think brought this to the world? Israel, the Jewish people. They brought this to the world. Israel, God arranged for them to know him, worship him, and receive his promises. Israel, God gave them the name, God gave that name to Abraham's grandson. Jacob was his name, but God changed Jacob's name to what? Israel. It's a God-ordained name. Israel, Jesus himself is an Israelite, referring to the bloodline of his mother and, I meant to put father, I don't know why I left that out, mother and father. But now Israel has rejected their Messiah, and this is the same message from John. Before I get into that, I need to show you something. Jesus is in the lineage of Joseph and Mary. Listen carefully. Have you ever read the genealogies in Matthew and Luke and noticed that they're different? You ever notice that? Because there's a little bit of difference. In Matthew, it goes back, it traces Jesus back to Abraham. But in Luke, it traces Jesus back to Adam. What's the difference and why? Matthew's genealogy shows Joseph as coming. It's the male. Let me start all over. In Israel, in the Jewish people, the kingdom lineage went through the males. You don't see any kings coming out of the mother. They're coming out of the fathers. You had to be the son of a king to be eligible to carry on the lineage of the kingdom. So in Matthew's genealogy, it starts with Abraham, the first Jew, the first Israelite, and it comes down to Joseph. Why? In Matthew's genealogy, it doesn't go to Adam. It goes from Abraham to Joseph. Joseph is not his biological father, but he is the father from the Jewish kingdom lineage. So from Matthew's genealogy, Jesus is in the royal line of king. He's in the royal line of the king. And he has to be from the tribe of Judah to be in the line of the king, which he would be in David's line. But then you go over to Mary. She's also showing, she's the biological, and here's the part that blows my mind. The genealogy that goes to Mary goes back to Adam. Why? Because it's not about Abraham now. It's about Genesis 3, when the woman's seed will crush the serpent's head. So what you have is the biological lineage, Adam to Jesus, and you've got the kingdom lineage, which is from Abraham to Jesus. So what does that mean? Joseph's lineage shows Jesus as the royal king. Mary's lineage, ready, shows him as the Son of Man, the biological Jesus. He's the same person. I don't know if you liked it or not, but I found that just really cool. So Jesus is king of the Jews based on Joseph's genealogy. He's in the line of the kings. And Jesus is the Son of Man from Mary's lineage, because he is the biological child of a woman. In John 1, verse 11, it says, he, Jesus, came to his own people, the Jews, and they rejected him. But Paul writes to the Roman church that the Jews were chosen to be God's adopted children. They were chosen to be God's adopted children, yet when he appears, they rejected him. But to all who believed in him, and accepted him, he gave the right to become the children of God. All who believed and accepted. Notice the two things. Believed and accepted. Does that have anything to do with your free will? Yeah. Your free will is involved. I'm going to come back to that in a few minutes. How could Israel have missed their Messiah? Did God fail to... Did he fail his own chosen people? How could you miss what God has presented? The adoption. You can be my child. I'll get you through Abraham. I'll bring you into the family. Let's keep going. Verse 6. Well then, has God failed to fulfill his promise to Israel? No. For not all who are born into the nation of Israel are truly members of God's people. Being descendants of Abraham, what's that mean? The bloodline, the biological bloodline. Being descendants of Abraham doesn't make them truly Abraham's children. For the scriptures say, Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted. So let me stop for a moment. How many children, this is going to be a good trivia question. How many children did Abraham have? And most of you will say two. and most of you will be wrong. He had eight. After Ishmael and after Isaac, he remarried. He married another woman, probably a young woman. Why? He's already over 100. You're not going to look up. You're going to look down. And he had six more children. And if you doubt me, read the Bible, Genesis 25. I'm going to read it again. Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted. But he had eight sons. Only one is the child of the promise. And by the way, I could talk about this for a week. What's happening in the Middle East right now is between the first two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And there won't be peace until Jesus comes. Regardless of what our president says, there won't be peace until Jesus comes. Wow, could I talk about that one? Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted, though Abraham had other children too. Six others besides Isaac. Seven others besides Isaac. This means that Abraham's physical descendants are not necessarily the children of God. Anybody with me? That's not how you're going to get in the family. Only the children of the promise are considered to be Abraham's children. For God had promised, I will return about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Who will he be? Don't say Ishmael. Who will he be? It'd be Isaac. Was Israel, the Jewish people, Hebrews, only a bloodline? When you hear the word Israel, was it only in the Bible? Was it only a reference to a bloodline? No. Did the bloodline guarantee one's place as a child of God? Nope. They thought it did. They thought it ought to, but it didn't. Abraham also had a son named Ishmael, but Ishmael was not in the family called the children of God. Ishmael and those others that I mentioned earlier. Notice that John again confirms the teaching of Paul through the Holy Spirit. John and Paul have the same Holy Spirit, so why wouldn't they agree on this? John 1:10. He came to the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him, Jesus. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. I gave you that one a moment ago. He came to the Jews, and the Jews, though they were invited to be adopted children of God, they rejected him. Here it comes. But to all who believed him and accepted him, Jesus gave the right. If you'll believe him and accept him, he gives you the right to become the children of God. How? Verse 13. You have to be reborn. You got to get out of this genealogical bloodline of Adam. You got to be reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. Now, we focused on that in earlier sessions. You got to be born again. You got to get out of the tree of Adam, which is the tree of death. You got to get into the tree of Jesus, which is the bloodline of, he's the king of the Jews and the son of man. It's Joseph's lineage and Mary's lineage. One's the king, the other's man, the man king. He'll be the king of all earth one day. It's more than an ancestral bloodline. It's more than a family tree. It came from Abraham. He's the origin. And then it goes specifically into Isaac. And then what happens in the New Testament? It goes from Isaac to Jacob, from Jacob to Judah, from Judah, I don't know, goes all the way down to David, I don't know, and it goes all the way down to Mary and Joseph. And I already covered that. The one's the king, one's the son of man. And then it comes to the result, Jesus. So do I need to be born again into Abraham? Nope. Mary and Joseph? Nope. David? Nope. Jesus. It was all going somewhere. All going to Jesus. That's how we do it. This plan to raise up a supernatural race and I'm careful about using that. Some people would misquote me, I'm sure. A supernatural race of men and women called the children of God. It doesn't matter if you're black or white or green. It doesn't matter. It's a supernatural race called the children of God. It was not an afterthought, but the sovereign and divine plan of God. And let me say, it is an unstoppable plan. Satan tries to stop it. The world tries to stop it. You can't stop it. God has always known that his plan would work because he's all-knowing and all-powerful. With that thought in mind, let's pause from Romans and read the Great Commission of Christ to the church, to us, okay? Before he goes to heaven, Jesus says, Matthew 28, he called and came and told his disciples, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. I'm afraid a lot of people read the next part and they miss this part. I have a vivid imagination. I picture Jesus looking over at his disciples and saying, it's all mine. Everything I told you about now is all mine. Because of my obedience on the cross, it's all mine. Heaven, earth, my Father has given it all to me, all of it. Now stop, get that part first, because the next part doesn't work until you get that part. Now that it's all mine, listen. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands. Notice the word commands. See, he's got this absolute authority now. All this is. Everything's his. Not just on earth. Heaven too. It's all his. Teach them to obey all my commands I've given you. And here comes the power. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. How's he going to be with me now? In the power of the Holy Spirit. Person of the Holy Spirit. So where is the authority today? All power and authority has been given to me. So where's the authority today? In the Holy Spirit, Jesus gave it, the power in the Holy Spirit, to the church. Now go. I'm sending you out with the power of my power in the person of the Holy Spirit. Now go make disciples. Can the world stop us? No. You know who stops us? Us. Us stops us. What has been determined to happen by God today? All the nations will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Can anything stop the gospel from being preached all over the world? This is going to get interesting. Can anything stop the gospel from being preached all over the world? Anybody watching the church in Nigeria? They're being killed, murdered. Muslims coming in and just murdering the entire church, setting the building on fire. Can they stop the church? They can't stop it. It'll spread. You can't stop it. Every time they try to stop it, it'll spread. Matthew 24:14. Jesus says, and the good news about the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world so that all the nations will hear it and then the end will come. Now, a lot of people read me that verse and say, the rapture cannot happen until every nation knows the Bible and has an opportunity to receive Christ. And that's a really nice thought, but it isn't necessarily true. I believe that more than likely applies to the second coming of Jesus, not the rapture of the church. And the reason I say that is, if you want to write yourself a note, if you read Revelation 14:6-7, what's happening in Revelation, it's during the tribulation, and there's an angel in heaven, and the angel from heaven, like look up in the sky, he's preaching. And as he preaches from heaven, he preaches the people on the earth, the gospel goes around the world. That'll do it. If you're wondering, how's he going to get the message? And then the end will come when every nation hears it, and then the end will come. Well, that'll do it. You got your two witnesses, you got the 144,000, and now you got an angel in heaven preaching the gospel. That would do it. Is any of that happened before before the rapture of the church? No, it all happens after the rapture of the church. Interesting. Can anything stop the plan of God? Here comes the next part. To adopt the Gentiles into the family. One is to adopt the Jews. What about adopting the Gentiles into his family? God used Israel to reveal his plan and glory to the world in the Old Testament. Have you ever thought about that? Genesis to Malachi, God is revealing himself to the world through whom? Israel. Matthew to Revelation, who? The church. The Gentiles. I don't mean there's not Jews in there, but the church, it changed. It's different. We're supposed to, it's the Gentiles are going into all the world, to all the nations, right? In these last days, he's using the church, the Gentiles, to reveal his plan and glory to the world as we move toward the end. What is clear today used to be a secret. I love this idea that Colossians 1:24 reveals a mystery that had been mystery for 2,000 years. It's not a mystery anymore unless you haven't read this. Colossians 1:24, I'm glad when I suffer for you in my body, Paul said, for I am participating in the sufferings of Christ that continue for his body, the church, his body, the church. God has given me the responsibility of serving his church by proclaiming his entire message to you. Who's you? Colossians is a Gentile church. This message was kept secret for centuries and generations past. What's the big secret? It has been revealed now to God's people. What's the big secret? Generations. It was a secret. For God wanted them to know, here it comes, that the riches and glory of Christ, the Jewish Messiah, are for you Gentiles too. Somebody say hallelujah. Whew. I'm glad we got this secret, right? It's for the Gentiles too. And this is the secret. How do I take hold of the secret? Christ lives in me. How do I get into Abraham's family? Because I'm sure not in that bloodline. Christ lives in you. This gives assurance of sharing in his glory. Abraham laughed and Sarah laughed at the thought of having a son at such an old age. But God wasn't laughing. His plan is unstoppable. A time of Israel will be followed by the time of the Gentiles. And I've shared this before. It is very interesting to me, and I have a very good idea why it's like this, that if you read the chronology of the Old Testament, Israel got about 2,000 years. In God's timetable, they got 2,000 years. The church, the Gentiles, now we've got 2,000 years. Looks like we're getting an equal share. They got 2,000 years. We got about 2,000 years. What do you think happened? I can tell you what I think happens after the Gentile 2,000 years. It's found in Romans 11. We'll hit it in a couple of weeks. And when the full number of Gentiles comes in, there will be a tribulation and there will be 1,000 years on the earth where Jesus the King will reign on the earth. And I believe that'll be the seventh day, the 1,000 years, the Sabbath. Wow. I could talk about that one a long time too, but I better not. Verse 9. For God has promised, I will return about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. This son was our ancestor, Isaac. And when he married Rebekah, she gave birth to twins. But before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, she received a message from God. This message shows that God chooses people according to his own purposes. We'll call that the election, or the election. He calls people, but not according to their good or bad works. These children of Rebekah, they haven't done anything good, they haven't done anything bad, but he's going to call one of them. Not two, but one of them. She was told, your older son will serve your younger son. Before either of the sons could be a good boy or a bad boy. He's already determined it. Your older son will serve your younger son. In the words of the scriptures, I loved Jacob, but I rejected Esau. Are we saying then that God was unfair? That doesn't sound fair. Of course not. For God said to Moses, I will show mercy to anyone I choose. I will give compassion to anyone I choose. So it is God who decides to show mercy. We can neither choose it or work for it. Now stay with me. Some of your head probably getting a little dizzy right now. If any part of this story makes you think for one second that God is unfair, then you have placed yourself equal to or greater than God. Beware of that thinking. If you look at this story and say, well, God switched Jacob and Esau's authority. Should have been Esau and he got Jacob. And Jacob became Israel. Shouldn't Esau have become Israel? And if you look at that and say, that's not right, then you've just given yourself a pretty major promotion. Because now you're in charge of the universe. And you get to decide things that God decides. Wow, congratulations. I'm not going to hang out with you anymore, but you can, congratulations. So let me repeat verse 13 through 16. In the words of the scriptures, I love Jacob, but I rejected Esau. What's it mean? Are we saying then that God is unfair? Of course not. For God said to Moses, I'll show mercy to anyone I choose. I'll show compassion to anyone I choose. So it is God who decides to show mercy. We can neither choose it. There's free will. We can't work for it. Where's free will? You can't choose it. You can't work for it. You don't do anything. These babies are in the womb. What could they do? Good or bad? It is in places like this that many have believed in absolute predestination or a predetermined outcome. And I can see why, if you read this and only read this, you would conclude a predetermined outcome. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Good luck, Esau. Good luck to you, because Jacob already has been lifted up by God. You can't stop it, right? Is it possible for God to know and choose everything in advance and still leave you and me with free will? Oh, that's been debated for a long time. Is it possible that God could know everything in advance and you still have a choice? You still have free will. You're still responsible for your actions. Can there be both, or can there only be one? Which one? Without getting sidetracked, let me say this. I believe with all my heart that God does both. He does both. Some things are unstoppable and unchangeable, regardless of our choices. And let me give you an example. A lot of people, you see the events of the Middle East, you see this last election. A lot of people got excited about the last presidential election. You see the events of the Middle East. You see a lot of world events and you get all tore up and take heartburn medicine and can't sleep at night and all that. Some things are unstoppable. You're just getting ulcers for no good reason. You can't, it doesn't matter what you do, you're not going to change anything. Some things are predetermined and they're unstoppable. They've been prophesied, they have to happen. So some things are absolutely unstoppable. God is set in motion. There's no way to undo the motion. It's going to happen. But then there are some things underneath of that that what you do matters. It might not just affect you. It'll affect your family, people around you. So can there be both? Why can't there be both? Pharaoh is going to resist the release of Israel so that God can reveal his sovereign power and glory. You know the story. You saw the movie. Sometimes God takes our choices and turns them into his into his will for his glory. One of the great examples is Joseph. His brothers sell him into slavery. Terrible event. And yet God uses that event for good. He brings in Jacob's family into Egypt so they don't starve to death during the 7 years of famine. And by the way, if you ever thought about this, this is my favorite part. 400 years after the Joseph story, when Moses comes to walk them out, all the wealth that Pharaoh and Joseph accumulated from the 7 years when all the nations had to give their gold to buy grain to stay alive, you know, all of that gold, God had Pharaoh's people give it to the Israelites before they went to the wilderness. Y'all with me? He made the Egyptians favorably disposed to Israel, and they handed their gold treasure. How do you think they built a gold altar in the wilderness when they were all slaves? Where'd they get the gold? The Egyptians handed it to them before they walked out of town. So do you see that the sovereignty of God is there? And there's also free will. It can't just be one. So that's the next verse, verse 17. For the scriptures say that God told Pharaoh, I have appointed you for the very purpose of displaying my power in you and to spread my fame throughout the whole earth. Well, that's certainly true, because every one of you know the story. By spreading my fame. So you see, God chooses to show mercy to some, and he chooses to harden the hearts of others so they refuse to listen. Well then, you might say, why does God blame people for not responding? Haven't they simply done what he makes them do? That's the question, right? That's it. Then if I don't have free will, then why would he hold me accountable for my choices? Well, we're going to get to that. Do you see the circle question? Let me say that this is the area that leads people to the position of once saved, always saved. It's the root of that position. I do not hold to the position of once saved, always saved. I've got some very good friends of mine, brothers in Christ, that hold to that position. I do not. They're still my brothers in Christ. It's not a point of contention that I say, I can't have fellowship with you because you disagree with me on this. I don't take that position, and I'll explain to some degree why not. Why would God tell us to choose if there's no ability of choice? And the Bible is filled with the call to choose. Old Testament, New Testament, choose. Choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. If I'm predetermined, then what am I choosing? Let's keep going. Verse 20. No. Don't say that. What? That God is unjust or God is unfair. Don't say it. Who are you, a mere human being, to argue with God? Should the thing that was created say to the one who created it, why have you made me like this? When a potter makes jars out of clay, doesn't it have the right to use the same lump of clay to make one jar for decoration and another to throw in the garbage into? In the same way, even though God has the right to show his anger and his power, he is very patient with those on whom his anger falls, who were made for destruction. He does this so that the riches of his glory shine even brighter on those to whom he shows mercy, who he prepared in advance for glory. Hold on a minute, I need to get a drink of water. And we are among those whom he selected. There's that election. We are among those on whom he selected, both from the Jews and from the Gentiles. Concerning the Gentiles, God says in the prophecy of Hosea, those who were not my people, I will now call my people. The Gentiles were not God's people, Israel was. But now, his selection, I will now call them my people. and I will love those whom I did not love before. Who's he talking about? Us, Gentiles. And then at the place where they were told, you are not my people, they will be called the children of the living God. Here's that connection back to Abraham. And concerning Israel, Isaiah the prophet cried out, though the people of Israel are as numerous as the sands of the seashore, only a remnant will be saved. In the prophecy of Zechariah, only one third of the remnant will survive the tribulation. Only a remnant will be saved out of the tribulation. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth quickly and with finality. And Isaiah said the same thing in another place. If the Lord of heaven's armies had not spared a few of our children, we would have been wiped out like Sodom, destroyed like Gomorrah. So what should be our first thought after reading this tonight? I wonder. When the call of God comes, how should you respond? If God were to open a door for you, and you look through the door and you saw a tree called Abraham, it's the tree of life. It's the tree of the children of God. And if you look through the door and you saw the tree and God had snapped off some branches of the tree, the Jewish people who didn't have faith, they had the calling, but they didn't have faith, and he snapped them off like twigs off a tree trunk. And if you looked through the door and saw that he had made a place for you, what should you do? Run and take your place on the tree. Is there free will in the story tonight? Stay with me. Or is the tree already pre-populated and predetermined with no choice? Stay with me. Should we hold on tightly to this gift after opening it as our treasure? Seeing the tree, seeing that God broke off some place, some Jews. He broke some of them off because of their unbelief. Is that free will? Because of their unbelief? They didn't believe they were supposed to believe. Verse 30. What does all this mean? Even though the Gentiles were not trying to follow God's standards, they were made right with God. How? He didn't love us and now he does. He didn't call us and now he did. Even though the Gentiles were not trying to follow God's standards, well, we didn't know what God's standards were. We didn't have the word. They were still made right with God. How? And it was by faith that this took place. Listen carefully. This answers our questions tonight if you have ears to hear. It was by faith that this took place. But the people of Israel who tried so hard to get right with God by keeping the law never succeeded. Why? No faith. Gentiles did it by faith. The Jews lost it by faith, by no faith. Does faith equal free will? Stay with me. Why not? The Jews never succeeded because they were trying to get right with God by keeping the law instead of trusting in him. They stumbled over the great rock in their path. God warned them of this in the scripture when he said, I am placing a stone in Jerusalem that makes people stumble, a rock that makes them fall. But anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Faith is our response to God's calling and mercy. Here's my answer tonight. Faith is free will. Faith is my response to God's mercy and his calling. Faith is my response. I heard the word. I believed the word. I received the word. I now live under the word. It's called faith. I'm going to show it to you. It's called faith. It has to be free will. Is there an election? Yeah. You know what the election was? I was given a place in the world to where I heard the word. He elected me to hear the word. Had I not been in that place at that time, I would have not heard that word. Is the election, and I'm not trying to overcomplicate or oversimplify, is the election as simple as the fact that I was allowed to be in the place where the word was at so that free will could be exercised? There's a whole lot of people that haven't been in the place where the word was at, so they didn't have a chance to say yes. The stone, Jesus, that Israel was supposed to stand upon and trust on, became the very stone they tripped over and fell. What about us today? Let me ask the church tonight, do you trust him? If God were to look at your life in the last 60 days, would he say, man, they really trust me? Or would he say, that's a doubter. They don't really believe me. Does it matter? Is your life of following Christ about a series of religious rituals? Or, that's kind of where the Jews got in trouble, a series of religious rituals. I went to church. I went to that roots class. I didn't know what he was talking about, but I went. Or, I've trusted everything in my life into his hands. Everything I have placed at his feet. Do I understand it all? No. Do I trust him with everything I have? Yes. Religious ritual or faith? Here comes chapter 10. We're getting good. It's getting better. Dear brothers and sisters, the longing in my heart and my prayer to God is for the people of Israel to be saved. I know what enthusiasm they have for God, but it is misdirected zeal. For they don't understand God's way of making people right with himself, refusing to accept God's way. They cling to their own way of getting right with God by trying to keep the law, by trying to be good enough. For Christ has already accomplished the purpose for which the law was given. And as a result, all who believe in him are made right with God. All who believe in him. Is believing in him a A work of God singularly, or do you have free will to believe or not believe? Is believing in him a predetermined outcome? That's what I was trying to say. Is it a predetermined outcome? Or do you choose? Can you be enthusiastic, that was the Jews, and be lost? Paul says, my brothers and sisters, they are zealous, but they will be forever separated from God. The problem is not their enthusiasm. The problem is not their zeal. They've got that. Muslims got that, right? If you're going to strap a suicide bomb on your chest, you're enthusiastic. You're zealous. But it's misdirected zeal. You're not going to be saved by doing that. They don't understand God's way of making people right with himself. Israel is refusing to let go of the law. That only revealed their sin and their great need for a Savior. Israel is refusing to accept God's way. And they are left with misdirected enthusiasm and zeal that will lead to their own destruction. And do you think Paul, formerly named Saul, is a good one to understand misdirected zeal? Do you think he doesn't have firsthand knowledge of what it is to be zealous and be wrong? Can you be zealous and be absolutely wrong? Yep, that's the scary part. What's that Jesus said? And if the light you think you have is actually darkness, how deep is the darkness? That you think you're in the light? Whoa, I'm in the light. I love the light. But you're actually in the dark. You're so deceived that you're in the darkness and you see it as light. Whoa. Here's Paul, 1 Timothy 1:13. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. Paul didn't know this new way to be made right with God, right? That, ignorance, unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So is the faith also given to me? Is the faith mine to choose, or is the faith God's to give? Or is it both? Is it both? Paul encountered the new way to God on the road to Damascus. The way has a name. It's the person named Jesus. Paul was made right with God in the new way. What's the new way? Faith in Jesus. And now his desire is to share this new way of being made right with God with Israel and the Gentile world. And notice the incredible contrast between the law's way of making men right with God and faith's way of making men right with God. There's two ways. Verse 5. For Moses writes that the law's way of making a person right with God requires obedience to all the commands. But faith's way of getting right with God says, don't say in your heart, who will go up to heaven to bring Christ down to the earth? Now stop for a moment. Faith's way is that don't do it like this. Who's going to go up to heaven to bring, what am I going to do to bring God to me? Don't do that. Are you with me? Faith's way is do not say in your heart, who will go up to heaven and bring Christ down to the earth? What am I going to do to get him to rescue me? Here's part two. And don't say, who will go down to the place of the dead to bring Christ back to life again? How can I get the resurrection that Jesus had? How? Don't say, me. Faith's way doesn't say me. Faith's way says you. It's not me. It's you. What were the Jews saying? Me. The law kind of required them to say me. Verse 8. In fact, it says the message is very close at hand. It's on your lips and it's in your heart. What? What's the message? You. You. Not me. And that message is the very message about faith that we preach. And what is that message? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it's by confessing with your mouth that you are saved. And as the scriptures tell us, anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Jew and Gentile are the same in this respect. They have the same Lord who gives generously to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The law required obedience, but so does faith. So what's the difference? The law depended upon man's obedience to a set of commands, man's righteousness to make man right with God. But faith is different. Faith depends on God's righteousness. It's not me anymore. It's you, not man's. God's righteous act of sending his perfect son to pay the penalty for the unrighteousness of man. The law required man to reach what his very nature could never attain. Perfect obedience to the law of God, which actually reflects the righteousness of God. So the law required me to reach. But faith says, no, I'll reach for you because you could never reach me. Faith, however, requires man to take hold of the gift of Christ, the very righteousness of God, and receive this gift by faith, thus allowing the power of God to transform the very nature of man from the inside out. Both the law and faith have the requirement of obedience. Do you doubt that? I know a lot of people doubt that. I remember Jeremy read something at our men's Bible study one day that it was this idea that the works, there's such a doctrinal shift toward predestination that many people have given up the fact that, why do I need obedience if I'm pre-elected? Why do I need fruit on the tree if there's a predetermination election? Why? You see, this predestination, once saved, always saved, if it swings too far in one direction, no one considers obedience to be have any application. Why? Because I'm the Jacob that was pre-elected. I'm not Esau. I'm Jacob, so I'm already in. So why should I do anything? I'm already in. Thus the law only revealed the need for a Savior, a power to actually enter and transform the heart of man, the power to be born again. Faith is the act of believing and receiving the transforming power of God in our lives. Anyone can confess. Do you believe that? Anyone couldn't believe. Anybody can confess with you. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you'd be saved. You know, I guess God could have said, you've got to go to Israel and you've got to be baptized in the Jordan River, and it can only be in this 1 mile of the Jordan River. And that's what it'll take. He could have done that, and not everybody could have done that, because not everybody would have been able to go to Israel. Or he could have said, you got to go to a high mountain, you got to offer some animal sacrifice, and it's got to be a particular animal sacrifice, and you got to do it on a certain day of the month, and then only a few people would be able to do that. But he didn't do that. So what did he do? He did something that anybody could do. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Then everybody's going to be saved, right? No. It's too easy. No, it's not easy. No, it's not easy. Why? Because free will. It's God's greatest gift and his greatest curse wrapped in the same package. It is no longer an issue of I can't. It is now an issue of I won't. Therein lies the issue of faith and being made right with God. I want you to notice the word if. Verse 9, if you confess with your mouth. It's not an issue of you can't, it's an issue of you won't. Why? Why? I need to say this. Jesus comes, and what's he say? If you want to follow me, you got to deny yourself. I don't want to do that. Take up a cross. I don't want to do that. But you can, but you won't. You got to give up your selfish life. And if you try to hang on to your selfish life, you're going to die. And you're going to go to hell. And you got to take up a cross. You got to die to yourself. A cross is death to self. It's death to Jesus. It's death to you. You can, but you won't. Denying yourself is yours. It's right there. It's right there in front of your face, right here. I can take it. It's as close right here. But you won't. But you won't. You don't have to, but you can. And preaching this good news places the truth of salvation within your reach. Right, even right now, tonight. Right now, tonight. It's this simple. It's right here. Now comes the calling of the church to preach the good news to the world. Now, once you receive the good news, once you receive it, you got to get it first. Once you get it first, then what? Verse 14. But how can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? I'm not going to call for the healer until I acknowledge I'm sick. Right? I'm not going to call for salvation until I find out I'm damned, that I'm destined for hell. I'm going to hell. Once I get that part, I'm looking for help, right? Once I find out I'm going to hell, and there's one who snatches you out of hell, right? I'm in. How can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? This is how it starts, all right? And how can they believe in him if they've never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless somebody tells them? And how can anyone go and tell them without being sent? That is why the scriptures say, how beautiful are the feet of messengers who bring good news. Do you have beautiful feet? Church, I'm asking you, please don't show me your toes. Okay? You know, the church should be seen by God as beautiful feet. Why? We're carrying the gospel message of Jesus Christ to those who don't know. Snatching them out of the fire. I'm not snatching them out of the fire. The message tells them about the fire and they reach out for the Savior. How will people know if we don't tell them, and how will we do that if we're not doing it together? After all, who doesn't want to share good news? In the social media world, let me ask you, when you hear good news, what's the first thing you want to do? Share. Share. Is this good news? You don't have to die. You don't have to go to hell. You get a new body. You get everlasting life. You get a kingdom. Right? The problem is not everyone will receive this as good news. Satan has not yet been thrown into the abyss. What do I mean by that? He's still here. Next verse, 16. But not everyone welcomes this good news. Tell me, is that free will? Or are they predetermined, cursed? Destined for destruction, garbage can. Not everyone welcomes the good news. For Isaiah, the prophet said, Lord, who has believed our message? So faith comes from hearing. That is hearing the good news about Christ. There will be opposition, and that opposition will be strong. That opposition is in two forms, Satan and the very heart of man. Both will resist the good news by their very nature. So let me ask a very simple question. If faith is how we can be made right with God, how do I get faith? I just read it to you. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. I've said this multiple times, I'm going to say it again. The eyes and the ears are the portals to the human soul. When this enters my eyes or my ears, something happens. I don't know how to describe it to you other than something supernatural occurs. He transforms me. I understand and see things I could not understand and see before. Faith comes by hearing. When I heard the word, it's like seeds that penetrated my soil. And something started to grow. That's why it's so important that you become students of the Bible, that you put that into the portals of your soul every day. You're feeding your soul. Faith comes by hearing. Before I can believe something, I have to know about it, and I come to know about it by hearing about it. And what is the it that I heard about and gives me faith that makes me right with God? What is the it that I heard about? In other words, what did I hear that gave me faith that made me right with God? If faith is at the end, then the word is at the beginning. I hear the word. In Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right? Isn't it interesting? The Bible begins, in the beginning, God created. How? He spoke it into existence. How did he speak it into existence? The Word. The Word. If I go to the New Testament, what does it begin with? The Word. In the beginning, God created. Word. Go to John. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Old Testament begins the Word. New Testament begins the Word. Who's the Word? Jesus. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing the Word is hearing Jesus. Can't be that simple. Oh, but it is. Does everyone understand the message? This is where the mystery begins to unfold. Did God veil the eyes of Israel for a season so that the Gentiles could take hold of the gift? Is God going to use the human emotion of jealousy to open Israel's eyes to faith in Jesus one day? Let's go to the next verse, and this is where we'll end tonight. I hope there's not another page. There's not. I had to think. I couldn't remember if it was 6 or 7. Oh, I'm in trouble. Okay, 17. So faith comes from hearing, that is, hearing the good news about Christ. But I ask you, have the people of Israel actually heard the message? Yes, they have. The message has gone throughout the earth and the words to all the world. But I ask, did the people of Israel really understand? Yes, they did. For even in the time of Moses, God said, I will rouse your jealousy through people who are not even a nation. That's us, the Gentiles. And I will provoke your anger, Jewish people, through the foolish Gentiles. And later, Isaiah spoke boldly for God, saying, I was found by people who were not looking for me. I showed myself to those who were not asking for me. But regarding Israel, God said, all day long I opened my arms to them, but they were disobedient and rebellious. As we close tonight, I want you to look at this topic from two perspectives. One from Israel, the Jewish people, and the other from Gentiles. From Israel's perspective, why didn't God give us eyes to see what we were so zealously seeking? It's a great question. I don't have an answer. Why didn't God give Israel eyes to see what they were looking for? They were zealous, enthusiastic. When I go to Israel and I go to the Western Wall and I see those people, those Orthodox Jews going back and forth praying and chanting, they're looking so zealously for something and they can't see. Why not? I don't know. Sovereignty of God. But from a Gentile perspective, why did God reveal himself to a people that weren't even looking for him? We didn't even know we weren't right with him, but he still opened our eyes. I want you to think, in closing tonight, I want you to think about the love of God to Israel when he says, verse 21, all day long I opened my arms to them, but they were disobedient and rebellious. I want you to leave with the scene in your mind. All day long I opened my arms to them. The cross. All day long. There's a Jewish man hanging on a tree, and they can't see him. I opened my arms to them, but they were disobedient and rebellious. When we get to chapter 11, which is next week, you're going to see that a full number of the Gentiles will finally come into the church, and the door will close. And he will turn one last time to the Jewish people and open their eyes, and they will see. And the Bible says, and they will weep and wail and mourn as they look upon the one who was pierced. Why are they weeping and wailing and mourn? Because that which they couldn't see, now they see. Jesus. Father, thank you for your powerful word. Thank you for opening our eyes to see. Thank you for calling, electing us, letting us hear the gospel. For where would we be without the word? Where would we be if you hadn't given us this privilege of knowing the Bible and seeing what you're doing, how we can be made right with you through faith? Father, give us this faith in extra measure. I pray in Jesus' name and amen. Thank you.